Right. So Family Sunday this morning, we got like all our crew in. That's cool. All generations coming together. So intentionally, I'm that guy this morning. I picked out a passage that deals with spanning kind of generations in terms of the life of the people of God. And that's the topic we're going to be pursuing today is generational leadership. Did that totally on purpose. Did that pastor thing because I knew it was Family Sunday. So yes, this is engineered that way entirely by the occasion. So we're going to look at generational leadership today. Passage we're going to be looking at, Old Testament. And we're going to be in 2 Kings today. 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings 13. We're going to be looking at it. It'll be a little bit of a split today. So we're going to be looking at 2 Kings 13, verses 14 through 19. And then we'll hop down later to verses 22 through 25. 2 Kings 13, verses 14 through 19. And then we're going to hop down to 22 through 25. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So if you get there, digital, analog, however you do it, rock and roll. And we're going to be looking at generational leadership, hand off to victory. 2 Kings 13. I'm going to read the passage. Now, Elisha had been suffering with the illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father, he cried, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Elisha said, get a bow and some arrows. And he did so. Take the bow in your hands. And he said to the king of Israel. When he'd taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. Open the east window, he said. And he opened it. Shoot, Elijah said, and he shot. The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram, Elisha declared. You will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. Then he said, take the arrows. And the king took them. Elisha told him, strike the ground. He struck it 3 times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground 5 or 6 times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only 3 times. Skip down to verse 22. Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day, he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. Hazael, king of Aram, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, succeeded him as king. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from Ben-Hadad, son of Hazael, the towns he had taken in battle from his father Jehoahaz. At 3 times, Jehoash defeated him, and so he recovered the Israelite towns. So it's football season, right? Football season. I was very happy to get back in the swing of things last night. LSU won. Yes, this is always a good weekend when LSU wins. This is amazing. So a great victory over Clemson. So it's really cool to be watching that. And so it is football season. And so, you know, true to form, you know, it's football season here in America. So you're going to hear a lot of football metaphors. They're coming at you. That's it. You know, it's on. Game on, right? And so today I want to characterize what we're witnessing here in this passage. This is an attempted handoff, right? This is an attempted handoff and a partially successful handoff, right? What's a handoff? Well, a handoff is basically where the quarterback of a football team literally hands the ball off, usually to a running back, every now and then a receiver, but usually a running back, right? And a quarterback's role is very simple. Quarterback is the one who, he runs the offense of the team that's on the field. That's it. He runs the offense. The offense goes through him. And of course, his primary skill is he is the thrower of the ball and he runs the offense. He receives the plays from the coach
or from, you know, any kind of assistants, usually they're from the coach, and he receives the plays, he gets them, and he communicates to the rest of the team what the plays are, and he tries to make sure that everybody's on the same page with the play that is being run at any particular point in time, and he throws the ball. But then there's also this function that he has. He hands the ball off to, again, the running back, and the running back is a runner. He's a person who, his job is to advance the football down the field through running. That's primarily his job. Some of them can receive, right? Every once in a while, you see a running back receive and be a receiver. But for the most part, a running back's job is to get the ball from the court, usually from the quarterback, and then they advance the ball down the field through running. Quarterback throws, running back runs. That's it, right? Quarterback throws, running back runs. And that's the role, right? That's kind of their relationship, the QB and running back relationship. Sometimes you have an adequate to good QB who hands off to a great running back. Sometimes you have a good to great QB who hands off to an adequate to good running back. Of course, the best of all worlds is where you have a good to great QB who hands off to a good to great running back. That's sweet spot, right? When you got this great quarterback running back combo and they're both really good at their jobs, they're quite effective at their jobs, that's like great sweet spot. If you got a team that has a great quarterback and a great running back, you statistically are usually going to be good. The rest of your team could be kind of mediocre. You need a pretty decent offensive line, but for the most part, you have a good shot of being good if you have a good quarterback and a good running back. You can have some success. And in our passage, there's an attempted handoff. There's an attempted handoff. You think of Elisha as a quarterback, and if you think of Jehoash as a running back, there's an attempted handoff here. Now, this running back QB combo can be characterized this way. Elisha is a great quarterback. He is a phenomenal quarterback. Right, he's not only a phenomenal quarterback. He himself took a great handoff. He knows how to take a handoff, right? Because he got the ball, so to speak, or he took over for another great running back, a prophet named Elijah. So there's Elijah, and then there's Elisha, right? And these two, they're prophets, and Elijah was one of the greatest prophets in the entire Bible, easily. Right, this kind of like usually, you know, this kind of pantheon of incredible prophets, and there's like Moses, right? There's Elijah and there's Elisha. There were other great prophets too, but these guys usually are thought like could be this big three in terms of a pantheon. And Elisha, who's our quarterback here, trying to hand off to Jehoash, he knows how to take a good handoff because Elijah, before God, took him up in a chariot of fire, really this big whirlwind, took him up in the heaven, right? When God did that, God gave Elisha a double portion of the spirit that was on Elijah and empowered him for prophetic ministry to take the mantle and to keep on chugging with respect to Elijah's ministry. And these were needed prophets at this time. They prophesied primarily in Israel. The kingdom of God was divided between Israel and Judah, and Israel was awful. Like, Judah eventually got bad too, but Judah has a lot more really awesome kings, really godly kings. You know, even some who made some mistakes still were godly. Israel has very few godly kings. Israel was just terrible. It's a pantheon of really bad kings, right? And so what happens is you have Elijah and Elisha. If you look at their ministries, it's fascinating. These guys, the situation, the monarchy in Israel was so bad that God had to take prophets and prophets had to act like kings. If you look at their prophetic ministry, the thing that stands out about it that's so powerful is miracles, is all kinds of cool things. But the thing, when I read Elijah and Elisha, they're doing odd things that other prophets didn't do. They're doing diplomacy. They go to war, right? They make peace with other nations. Why are they doing this weird stuff that prophets don't seem to normally do? It's because the kings were that bad. And God had to take prophets, especially these two, and have them step out of their lane intentionally. It's got a kind of a separation of powers between prophet, priest, and king. And God was like, okay, prophets, you two guys, yeah, the monarchy is really terrible right now, so I'm going to need you to, like, do some king stuff. And they do. It's one of the most notable things about their ministry, right? These are really great prophets. And Elisha had taken the mantle. He took the mantle from Elijah when he went on to be with the Lord. And now here he is trying to do a handoff to a king. He's trying to do a handoff not to another prophet, but to a king, because Elijah and Elisha are primarily trying to revive the monarchy, because Israel's monarchy is that terrible. It has to get back to its roots in God's law and just obedience and delight in the living God, right? Our passage is kind of weird. It's a weird handoff passage, because it's one of those passages you look at, and I always tell people, like, there's some passages in the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. I grew up reading the Old Testament. Even when I didn't know Jesus, I read the Old Testament in religious school and loved it, right? And the New Testament was weird to me. I couldn't understand it. But the Old Testament, I totally got. I was like, yeah, this is really cool, awesome, right? But there's some things I look at, and I'm like, man, I get why people don't read the Old Testament. There's some passages where I'm like, oh, okay, I think I understand. I empathize with people who find reading the Old Testament kind of odd, because there's weird stuff in there. This is one of those passages. This is a weird passage, right? But there's like kind of a rule in reading the Old Testament. If it's weird, it's important, right? If it's weird, you're reading along, and you're like, wait, what? It's like, yep, you may not know what that's about, but it's probably a big deal, right? This is a weird passage, right? It's odd, because here's Elisha, he's on his deathbed. The king Jehoash comes to visit him, you know, and has a lot of affection for him, clearly. And here's Elisha, who does this weird thing with arrows and tells this guy, you know, hey, take these arrows, do this thing, right? Here's the arrows are about. Jehoash seems to know what's happening here, and he kind of does his thing. He bangs the arrows on the ground, and Elisha's just like, it's like kind of like, you know, like it's like Charlie Brown and Lucy in the Peanuts cartoons, like, you know, where Lucy like sets up the football for Charlie Brown, and Charlie Brown goes to kick it, and for some reason the knucklehead doesn't get it that Lucy's just mean. And so he keeps trying to kick the football, and it never works out because she, like, jerks it up at the last second, and, like, Charlie Brown doesn't get it. And you almost feel like Jehoash is Charlie Brown. Because, like, wait a minute. What happened? Like, you know, this was all going well, and then Elisha's like, no, this was a test. You didn't pass it. Right? You should have struck the arrows a lot of times. You only did three. It's like, wow, man. Really? Like, how is he supposed to know? You read the passage and you think that, and it's entirely understandable that you do. It's a weird passage, and it also seems a bit unfair. Like, wait a minute, what? Did he know he was taking a test? Was there a study guide? Right? Could he get some of those Cliff Notes from Amazon? What's going on here? And that's a good question. First, let's get a sense of our cast of characters here. Whenever you come to the Old Testament, a lot of times, if you're just following along in a devotional or something like that, or just hearing a sermon on a passage that's, you know, rather random, you need to, like, get your bearing to figure out, okay, where are we? What's happening here? Okay, so first of all, we have Israel and Aram, right? Israel and Aram. Israel, we know what Israel is. This is the kingdom of Israel that is split off from Judah with a lot of bad kings, right? So this is Israel versus Judah, right? And Israel's in the stretch of a lot of bad kings right now. And they're up against a nation called Aram. Aram is actually a confederacy of Semitic nations. It's kind of, don't think of it as just one, you know, uniform thing that's been around for a bazillion generations. It's a confederacy of Semitic nations. And you kind of see that when you read about Aram in the Bible. They'll talk about Aram in relationship to certain locations. Aram of this area, Aram of that area. You're like, why are they talking about it like that? It's because they're a confederacy. Some nations came together and formed a coalition that hung around for a long time, right? You see Aram pop up in different parts of the Old Testament, and usually they gave Israel quite a bit of trouble. There were some issues there. There's these skirmishes that happen between them, and there's a lot of conflict. They're a confederacy of nations, and they antagonize Israel, and Israel responds, right? We got King Jehoash. King Jehoash. He's from the line of some ungodly kings. His granddad, if you give you any picture, his granddad was a guy named Ahab, right? Ahab was so bad, this is where things started to happen, where God started taking prophets, namely Elijah. He raises up Elijah in response to Ahab, and Elijah has to start doing king stuff because Ahab's that bad. Ahab marries a lady named Jezebel, you know that name, who was a pagan, and Jezebel insinuated herself into the monarchy, and Jezebel and Jezebel's descendants actually try ultimately to destroy the line of David. They actively tried to destroy the line of David from within. That's how bad this is. And so Elijah was raised up to deal with Jehoash's granddad, Ahab. He's from a bad line of kings, right? And there's Elisha, the prophet, our guy, right? Took off the handoff well from Elijah, the prophet. He's a great prophet. He worked many miracles. He loves the Lord, calls people back to the worship of God in the middle of a terrible monarchy, right? And what he administers in our passage is a bit of a test. This is a test, right? The centerpiece of our passage, this weird episode with arrows, it's a test, right? It's a test that he's administering to Jehoash, right? Jehoash is a king. He has a pretty good military record, but he fell in the way of his granddad and his dad before him, and then people who even go back way before his granddad who were worshiping weird idols in the capital of Israel. They set up golden calves. It's like, wait a minute. Didn't you guys read how that went way back at Sinai? It's like they were like, well, let's do it anyway. So this is not so good. But Elisha's still trying to pass off to him. Elijah has not given up on this new generation, and neither has God. It's fascinating that Elisha is doing this in this passage, trying to hand off victory to this compromised king. And you might say, well, why? If he's this bad, why do anything with him? Why give him another shot? Because the Lord won't give up on future generations, right? He won't. He continues to try to urge, to plead, to call for repentance. He just continues through the generations to say, come back to me, return to me. Let me work through you to heal your land and to heal your culture. If you ever feel hopeless in our culture, like this thing that happened in Minnesota with this person who shot up this school, right? Know that the Lord continues to work through generations, even when we think things are hopeless, even when there's a line of godless kings, or even when somebody goes and shoots up a school. He continues to press on. This is a test, right? This is a test. Elijah's arrow is a test for Jehoash, and Jehoash should pass this test. This is not unfair. We're going to talk about that. It's not. You read it, and you're like, what? Come on now. See, this is exactly why I don't read the Old Testament, right here. This is a fair test. This is a more than fair test. What's the test about? It's a test to do one of three things. This test will do one of three things. It will either confirm Jehoash's spiritual maturity, that he knows the Lord. Good for a king. God wants that for the king, the leaders of his people. Or it will help him to grow up. Like in the middle of the test, he'll realize, whoa, oh, I need to get more mature. I am a goofball. I need to repent of that. Or it will expose his immaturity. It's going to do one of those three things. It will confirm his spiritual maturity, that he's godly, he loves the Lord. It will help him to grow up and to become godly, or it will expose him for being immature. That's the effect of the test. Either one of those three outcomes. Let's see what happens, right? Here's the test. Okay, here's the test. This test that seems rather unfair. Let's look at it, right? What does Jehoash know? It's a test of his knowledge. Actually, it's a test of his knowledge. What does he know? Right? Because you come to a test, and many of you, school is starting up again, so testing is coming your way. I know. You love it. You're looking forward to it. I know. It's awesome. You can't wait. Right? And of course, you want to be tested fairly, so basically, it'd be bizarre for a teacher to give you a test for which you are not prepared. It's unfair. I hear this in my household. We didn't learn about that. Nuh-uh. She said we weren't going to go over that chapter. Right? What does he know? Right? Well, the first thing he knows is he knows Elisha's identity. At the top, Elijah had been suffering from the illness with which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father, he cried. The chariots and horsemen of Israel. What's that about, right? Well, he calls him, you know, my father, right? It's interesting because he had a dad, right? Jehoahaz was his dad. But he calls Elisha his father. Remember I told you that Elijah and Elisha are prophets who have to go outside their lane. They have to do king work. Why? Because the kings are terrible. This is a possible nod to that from Jehoash, like, look here, I know I got a daddy, and I know my daddy was king, but we know who really is doing the monarchy stuff the God's way. We really know. It's you, right? My father, right? The chariots and horsemen of Israel, that's a war metaphor. It's exactly what it looks like. It's a war metaphor. What's he saying? Not only do I know who's doing the real monarchy work here, the prophet who's really doing the king stuff, the king work, the royal work, I know where the military firepower really is. We got chariots, we got horsemen, but really, with the power of God, I know it. It flows through you. This is acknowledgement. And remember, Jehoash is not godly. But here he is, Elisha's on his deathbed, and he has enough sense to know where the real power is. Power from God through Elisha. So good, so far so good. He's doing well. See, this is not an unfair test. Right? Okay, the arrows. Elisha on his deathbed. Get a bow and some arrows. Take the bow in your hands, he said to the king of Israel. When he'd taken it, Elijah put his hands on the king's hands. This is the guy who's the horses and chariots of Israel, the real power, putting his hands on your hands, right? Maybe to empower you. Gives him a bunch of arrows. Right. A bow and some arrows, has him open the east window, right? Aram's to the east. And he tells him to shoot it. He shoots. And he tells him, this is the Lord's arrow of victory. So this is the arrow of God. The arrow of victory over Aram. So not just like God's arrow of victory. God will give you victory in, you know, over whoever. God will walk with you. You will be victorious. No. It's very clear. This is God's arrow of victory, or the Lord's arrow of victory, and his arrow of victory over who? Aram. It's really specific. It's like God's got somebody in his crosshairs. There's a bullseye. There's a bullseye for this arrow. And like right in the center of the bullseye, it says Aram. In fact, at every level of that you could hit there on the target, it says Aram, 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 Aram. Going to win over Aram. Not only that, you will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. So total victory. So God's arrow of victory over Aram, and it's going to be total. Right? He tells him this. He gives him the note, the study notes. Before the test, you got like the most incredible study notes from the guy who is your father, spiritually speaking, and who is the chariots and horsemen of Israel. This is a fair test. This is a fair test. What does he do? It says, take the arrows, verse 18. And Elisha tells him, strike the ground. Notice, he struck it three times and stopped. He knows to strike more than once. He doesn't just strike once. It's not like he goes, well, I only shot one. I only shot once, so I should just strike once, right? No, no, no. He knows to strike multiple times. He's getting the word picture here. He gets the metaphor. He knows to strike. Right? He knows. He also knows something else. Right? He knows that the last great victory that Israel won over Aram was at this place called Aphek, 60 years previously. It's a victory his granddad had over Aram, which obviously was not complete because Aram's still around, but it's the last great victory they had was 60 years ago. And what did Elisha tell him? You will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. He's supposed to know that place, that last place where you had victory over these people, where your granddad beat them, you're going to have victory right there. It's going to be so sure. God's telling you where it's going to happen, bro. The same place where your granddad had the last victory, except this one will be final. Completely destroy them. Right? He also knows this. That last victory, you go back in your Old Testament reading, you read about King Ahab, who was his granddad. That last victory was supposed to be like this, completely destroy Aram. You know that? His granddad had a promise from God through a prophet. Hey, go fight Aram and take him out completely. God, this is what I'm saying. I'm going to do it. Just go. You go fight. Trust me. You're going to take him completely out. And he had him dead to rights. But Ahab, godless. Ahab let the king go and made a peace treaty with him because he was playing politics. Same way he married his wife, Jezebel, due to politics, there he was again playing politics and putting politics over God. Jehoash knows this. So now he knows that this could stop with his generation. He knows this. Okay, so this is a fair test. For us, you know, the Bible is for us, but it's not originally written to us. So we got to read and do all this digging around to figure out, wait, what? What is this about? What does this mean? What is all this happening here? This is a fair test. Jehoash shows through his actions, he knows exactly what's happening. He knows. This test is fair. How's he doing the test? Well, it's actually mixed results. It's not the way God wanted him to do, so you could argue ultimately it's a failure because it's not what God wanted. Specifically, he wins in the short term but loses in the long term. What does Elisha say? The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground 5 or 6 times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will only defeat it 3 times. You knew. You know who I am. You understand what this means. I've told you everything you need to know. You knew. And you failed. Not enough faith, not enough vision. Too much of your granddad in you. Too much of your dad in you. He wins in the short term. You're going to beat him 3 times. But loses in the long term. You won't wipe them out. And that long-term loss will be his son's long-term loss. That long-term loss will be Israel's long-term loss. This will be war, and therefore violence, and therefore dead people, and territory taken, and the territory reclaimed. Time wasted. Resources wasted. He fails. He wins in the short term, but he loses in the long term. Right? And then we get a commentary. The writer, if you start at verse 22, gives us a commentary letting us understand the big picture here. Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz is Jehoash's dad. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day, he's been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. Hazael, king of Aram, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, succeeded him as king. Then Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from Ben-Hadad, son of Hazael, the towns he'd taken in battle from his father, Jehoahaz. Three times Jehoash defeated him, so he recovered the Israelite towns. Notice, he defeats him, but he doesn't advance anything. He takes back land that was lost. There's no advance. He just recovers. It's a very limited victory. In the long term, he loses and his people lose. Right? But there's God continuing to work through generations, even godless ones. This test is that God already knew that Jehoash's heart wasn't right because he was walking in the ways of his father and walking in the ways of his grandfather and walking in the ways of his great-grandfather and great-great-grandfather. He knew that. God's not dumb. But God is using this test to try to grow this boy up. See, and try to do a handoff. What victories does God want to hand off to new generations of his people right now? What victories does he want to hand off right now? He's still doing this. God is still trying to hand off victories to upcoming generations of his people. Upcoming generations now on this side of the covenant of Christians, of people who love the Lord, who bow to the name of King Jesus, who died for our sins, was resurrected for our hope, who lives in us through the power of the Holy Spirit individually and collectively. He's still doing this in the new covenant. What victories does God want to hand off to newer generations of his people? What final victory? Now, you could argue that whatever the last generation is before Jesus comes back, that's going to be final victory, man. Because, that's it. There's no more victories to be won after Jesus comes back. We're done. New creation, awesome. Whole universe elevated to the state that God intended for it to originally be. All of us resurrected, living in the Lord, walking with him face to face. Hey! Final victory. But there's other final victories. What areas of evil in culture or in the world does God say, I want your generation to be the final one for this particular brand of nonsense? Right? I want yours to be the final one. In the West, there was a final victory over chattel slavery. And it came from the Christian West. And don't let anybody deceive you. The first pushback against slavery at all in the history of the world was from Christians. Right. Goes back to Gregory of Nyssa, an early church father, way back, just a few generations after the apostles. First one to write a treatise against slavery. And it took some centuries later for the Christian West to catch up and get its mind right and end it. We participated in it. No doubt. And we were able to do it at an industrial scale because of technology. It's true. But so did the rest of the planet forever and ever. And we ended it. All right? It's odd. There's a weird paradox here because we ended it, but we're the ones who get dragged over the coals for it so much. But there was a final generation where God said, it's going to end with you, or at least it can, if you're going to let me do what I want to do. Right. God is absolutely adamant about what he wants to do through his people. And he will continue to go through generations. He will continue to offer the generation to say, I want to tackle this particular thing in your culture. I want to end abortion. I want to end the abject medical scandal and ethical scandal of transgenderism. I want to end the abject nonsense, the awful, horrific nonsense of Marxism in all of its forms. Keep in mind, Marxism is always evil. You will vote for it once. You can vote your way in, but you got to shoot your way out. I want it to end with you. I want rampant sexual immorality and the obliteration of the family and all the downstream consequences to end with you. And he offers this to multiple generations. It's not just one. And we look at him and we say, no. Or, to be fair, we also look at him and say, yes, me. And then gathers momentum, and then some generation down the road, pop, breakthrough. God's looking for the right hands to put victory in. And the issue is that he gives you multiple cracks at it. Keep in mind, Jehoash is not godly, and yet God's here trying to grow him up through this test, through this arrows test. Jehoash's righteousness will either be confirmed, or he will grow up, or he will fail. He failed. But that doesn't mean that everybody has to. Right. His granddad failed. Right. His dad, Jehoazaz, failed. Jehoash, to his credit, at least did better, actually, than Ahab, his granddad, or his father, Jehoazaz. He at least did better than him. He actually did. If you compare these three, he did better. So there's some progress. And when Jehoash's father couldn't perform the handoff, God raised up a prophet to do the handoff instead, right? This is how God works in the world. And this is something that all generations of Christians need to understand. God is looking to enact victory through his people over evil. Evil, it could be things that are besetting the church. It could be things that are outside the church. It could be both. But God is looking to act through his people. And he's adamant. He won't work in the world without his people. He won't do it. Just like in the Garden of Eden, when everything was perfect, what did he do? He set everything up, and he told Adam and Eve, he said, I give you a dominion or authority over this world. He worked through us. Even in a fallen world, God continues to work through people. He won't stop doing it, especially his people who follow Jesus. But we got to complete the handoff, right? Which means that completing the handoff is going to be intergenerational work. So for older generations, right, which includes me, right? What does that mean, right? Well, like Elisha, tell younger people the stakes. Communicate what's at stake, right? Not just, here's this thing we got to tackle. We got to get this done. What's at stake? Right? What's at stake? What's at stake with tackling this particular reality in culture or in the church? What's at stake? What's at stake with taking this on? Why is this important? Why should I care? What's at stake? Right? Why does God care who you sleep with? Right? Look at every sociological study that's ever been done on issues of sex and sexuality and the absolute train wreck that anything but mom and dad raising their kids in one household. Look at the train wreck. Even secular studies will tell you this. You don't need anything conservative. You don't need anything Christian. They will tell you. Right? tell people the stakes, the downstream consequences of inaction, but the awesome blessing of action. Right? Be honest. Confirm and spark spiritual maturity in younger people. Confirm. If you see something, say something. Hey, that's awesome. You're doing well. You know, Gen Z gets dumped on a lot. Man, call it out when Gen Z gets it right. They get a lot right. Like, hey, that's your way to go. What? You went and applied for that job and got it? And you kept it? And you're doing well in it? Praise God. Way to go. Takes a lot to like go to bed on time, get up on time, show up at your job and do well. And you're still clinging to Jesus, even though the world's telling you not to. Way to go, young man. Way to go, young lady. Confirm that. And also spark it. Spark maturity and also in younger people, right? Which means you got to model, right? You got to model it. Even when you think folks aren't paying attention, model. Even when you're getting yawns in your face, model. That's for your kids, that's for your grandkids, that's for the next generation in church, right? And be ready to hand off. Elisha was ready for the handoff. He was ready to do it, even on his deathbed. He's dying. And he's still like, I got to hand off. Be ready to hand off. Here was Elisha, and looking and staring down an ungodly king, and yet still handed off, or at least attempted to. So can't we hand off to a godly younger generation? Right? Younger generations, understand the stakes. They're high, right? I hear people talk about different issues and culture, and as these are cultural issues, let's not get hung up on those. No, get hung up on them. Get hung up on them. They're kind of important. You should get hung up on them. I wouldn't say obsessed with them, but you need to pay attention to them, right? And in your own life, build counters and alternatives in and through Christ Jesus, right? And don't let anybody tell you something like, oh, now you don't want to get political. So the devil can do that, but we can't? I mean, there's a goofball way to do it. Yeah, now that I'll give you. But don't be neutered by some kind of high-sounding, you know, now wait a minute now, Jesus was winsome. He wouldn't have done anything like this. And I'm like, do you read the Gospels? Do you read the Gospels? I don't think that's true. Right? Understand the stakes. They're high. And we see the downstream consequences. Grow up in Christ. Take responsibility for your spiritual maturity and grow up. Don't just settle for like, yeah, you know, I kind of do the church thing. Yeah, you know, yeah, Jesus, he's there, you know. Jesus Christ took us so seriously, he went to the cross and died for us. We can take him seriously enough to grow up as he is leading us to mature, right? Take responsibility for your spiritual life and grow up in Christ. And that's closely linked to the last thing for younger generation. Be ready for the handoff, right? Jehoash was partially ready. I'll give him credit because of what the scripture says. He partially was ready. He got some things right. He was partially ready. But he had to be all the way ready. There are things that God wants to completely do away with in certain generations. And he says, I want to be done with this. Right? Not done with people. It isn't about destroying people or anything like that. He said, I want to be done with this. Because if not, your culture is going to die. Be ready for the handoff. All right. Know enough to know when something's being handed off to you. understand the handoff. In football, back to football, right? Great running back tandems, running back quarterback tandems. Terry Bradshaw, Franco Harris, Pittsburgh Steelers, won 4 Super Bowls in 5 years in the 1970s. One of the most successful running back quarterback duos ever. Joe Montana, Roger Craig, San Francisco 49ers, ran the West Coast offense under Bill Walsh. You know, phenomenal quarterback, running back duo, one of the best ever, right? Back-to-back Super Bowls in 1988 and 1989, right? Troy Aikman, Emmitt Smith, Dallas Cowboys, right? And frequently cited as one of the best, and they won 3 Super Bowls to prove it in the 90s. Dominant, dominant team, one of the most dominant football dynasties ever, right? And the quarterbacks were great, and the running backs were great. But none of it would have worked if they couldn't complete the handoff. It only worked because they complete the handoff. Complete the handoff. Be ready to hand off for the Lord's victories, and be ready to take the ball and run with it. Because the stakes are very high, and the possibility of blessing is equally high. Amen? Praise the Lord.